Well, good morning. Apparently, the Lord thought we just needed to read that and not listen to the music. So we're going to just, maybe it's more powerful that way. Who knows? Good morning. For those of you who don't know, my name is Joy, and I'm the associate pastor here at Gateway. And I'm so honored to come and talk to you today, week 3 of our royal series on the book of Ephesians this summer. Now, I'm going to stick really close to my notes today because we have so many exciting things to talk about, and I want to get it right. So I'm going to be talking today about a kingdom reconciled. Week 1, Pastor Spencer talked to us about the first chapter of Ephesians. If you remember or if you missed it, just to recap, it is our inheritance, who we are because of what Jesus did, because he is our king, the king who came before. So we are royals with an inheritance. And then last week, Pastor Darian continued into chapter 2 about how Jesus changed everything and his work on the cross. We were dead in sin and now alive in Christ. Nothing we could have done or could ever do will earn the royalty that we have as children of the one true King. So today, we're going to continue in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the rest of this verses in the chapter, Paul focuses on the reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles. But more importantly, the greater move of all humanity being reconciled to God. So, just to give you a little bit of background, I'm going to ask you guys to use your imagination this morning. We're going to place ourselves in the ancient times, in the city of Ephesus. And this is about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, just to give you a bit of a timeline. So the city of Ephesus at that time, it was the largest and most, one of the most important cities in ancient Mediterranean. It lies on the western coast of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was one of the oldest Greek settlements, which is important. It was a Greek city, not an Israelite one. And it was situated at the end of what was called the Royal Road. So there was this main thoroughfare through the Roman Empire. And at the end of it was Ephesus. It was a hub of commerce with one of the most important harbors for selling and trading goods and exporting products to Greece, Italy, and the greater Roman Empire. And it developed itself around an ancient temple, the earth goddess Artemis. You probably have heard of that because it is one of the 7 wonders of the world still today. The Temple of Artemis. The Romans knew her as Diana, and the whole city was garnered around her. So this bustling city, a hub of commerce, a harbor for products going in and out. Ephesus also held a technical status of a free city, even under the reign of Rome. But it was under the reign of Rome, so that's really important. But it was a free city, and it was allowed to coin its own money and operate its own city council, so it's quite large. A point of interesting fact, when Caesar Augustus became emperor in about 27 BC, and this is the same emperor that was emperor when Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus, he declared Ephesus the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, and it entered an era of prosperity and became the seat of the governor even. So it was second only to Rome in its importance and size. It is also one of the 7 cities addressed in the book of Revelation, and so that indicates that the church was very strong there. So we've got a Greek city, not an Israelite one. It is filled with philosophy and commerce and marketing and exportation, and it's large, one of the most important cities. So we can picture that. So this is the setting, the culture, that Paul is writing this letter to the church of Ephesus while in prison in Rome. Right, so first week, inheritance and identity. This is who we are in Christ as royals. Last week, we talked about being dead to sin, alive in Christ, unearned royalty. So today, we're going to dive into the text with a very important word, which is therefore. Chapter 2 begins with the word therefore, which is really important. Everything that was said before affects everything that is now going to come. So because of all of that, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Oof, that's kind of heavy. So he's being honest about the position that the Gentiles have in this world. Therefore, so he's basically distinguishing between two divided groups, circumcised and not circumcised. Now, for those of you that don't know what circumcision is, you can go home and ask your parents. So, but I will say that God had commanded Moses and the people of Israel that all the men were to be circumcised. And no one else in ancient Mesopotamia practiced this on this large of a scale. It was just the Israelites. So they were very much set apart by this practice that they were obedient to God in. So one group, the Gentiles, were considered outsiders. And the Jews considered themselves insiders in regards to the covenant with God. So this separation actually wasn't limited to their theological or biblical beliefs about the word. It played out in very real ways in their everyday lives. So the groups interacted. It's not that they refused to interact with each other, but in very real ways, they did not sit at the same tables. They did not share their lives. In fact, they were quite opposed, warring with each other. And the Jewish people looked down on anyone who wasn't circumcised. They called them unworthy, lesser, unclean, low. So Jesus is the one that's going to break those barriers, which is what we're going to get into a little bit. But what's important to note is that we can apply this, again, using your imagination, putting yourself into that world, or even into your current world right now, thinking of a time maybe, as we go through this, just be thinking about a time where you felt excluded, or you felt like the other, or maybe in your mind, someone else was the other in your life. So Paul gives five descriptors in that verse about what it was like for the Ephesian Gentiles. They originally had non-Jewish lineage. So in verse 12, he says, circumcised, uncircumcised, they were without Christ. So Christ was promised as the deliverer of the Jews. He was their king, their savior. He was a Jew himself. And the Gentiles did not have that. They were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. And we're going to talk a little bit more about citizenship in a minute. But it was important at that time to have citizenship. But the Gentiles would have always been referred to as aliens or foreigners. And the best that they could do is be second-rate citizens. They were foreigners to the Old Testament covenant of promise. So God made a covenant with Israel. And in that covenant, God promised things to Israel like land, a priesthood, descendants, a nation. But since Gentiles were not descended from Abraham, that covenant wasn't for them this time. And most importantly, they were without God. They didn't know God, they didn't have God, and so they were without hope. Now, we hope all people know that everyone without God is without hope. God brings the hope into our lives. And Gentiles in the Old Testament were almost universally without God because, as we see in Romans, they refused to believe. Willful disbelief in the one true God. They worshiped the emperor. They worshiped their own gods. And they had many false gods and rejected worship in the one true God. And so they were without God and without hope. So Paul has painted a very clear picture about the two different groups. The biggest one being without God. So, but we're going to move on. And before I do, I'm going to tell you a little story about my kids and I when we're in the car driving. Nicole's going to laugh at this. When we take the corners a little too fast, we yell, "Hang on to your butts!" This next verse starts with what word? but, everybody say, hang on to your butts. We're going to hang on to this but. Okay? But now, in Christ Jesus, things were one way. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. But now in Christ, the whole situation changed. How? In Christ. Reconciliation comes through the blood of Jesus. This is what Paul is encouraging them with. So it's interesting that behind this statement actually lies this interesting idea that's kind of upside down. At that time, the Roman world was very philosophical and prided themselves on being a good community and very thoughtful and modern. And so, but their idea was to conform to Rome's ways or to have conquest and victory, a legitimate Game of Thrones, if you will. That was Rome's way. But how did reconciliation actually come? Victory actually came through what the Romans would have perceived as defeat, death on a cross. That would be kind of an upside-down idea for people to wrap their minds around at the time. So Paul says in verse 13, "You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." So God did something amazing for the Gentiles. Have you ever felt far away from something? Far away from God, far away from a goal even, far away from a solution. God brought that near. And he did this not just for the Jewish people, for the Gentiles. And this was prophesied from the very beginning to Abraham in Genesis. Genesis 12 verse 2 says, "I will make you into a great nation." This is God talking to Abraham. "And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And," everyone say, "all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then 430 years later, Paul repeats this in Galatians. Galatians 3 says, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham," not the bloodline, "those who have faith. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham." Everybody say, "all nations," good job, "will be blessed through you." So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So let's go back to Ephesians verse 14, 2 verse 14. "He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." He is our peace, and he destroyed the barrier. Now, what could Paul be referring to? I'm sure we all have ideas in our minds. What kind of a barrier? Now, there's probably a little bit of speculation, but research shows that in the temple there was a physical barrier, an actual wall of separation between the outer and inner courts of the temple. Many different layers, actually. There was the outer court for basically everybody, and then there was a court where the women could go into, and then there was a court where the men could go into, and then there was a court where the holy men could go into, and then there was the court where the priests went into. So there was very many layers of division, essentially, separating many of the groups. But the far outer court was called the court of the Gentiles, and it surrounded the inner sacred courts. And just to give you a picture of the division and separation, at this time, again, we're going to use our imaginations, place ourselves into Ephesus. Various measures were taken to make sure the Gentiles did not access those inner places of the temple. The historian Josephus writes that between the court of the Gentiles and the inner sanctuary, there was an actual rock-stone partition all around, and its height was 3 cubits, which is 5 feet, in case we don't speak ancient Greek. 3 cubits, 5 feet. I don't know, 5 feet. That's a pretty significant, like a stone wall, 5 feet. And historically speaking, there were some tablets found to actually support this idea that Gentiles were not allowed in. Greek tablets have been found that read, and I'll quote, they read, "No alien, may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught, on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue." Yeah, wow. So it's not just like, hey, we strongly encourage you not to go into this, it's not for you. There will be death if you pass and you are not Jewish. So this reference in Ephesians, that middle, the partition, that dividing wall, has been understood as the stone wall between the court of the Gentiles and the inner sacred courts. Therefore, when Paul is saying Christ, through his blood on the cross, destroyed the barrier, that's pretty earth-shaking to whoever was listening to this letter at the time. In fact, in Acts 21, we read that Paul was arrested for this very thing. He was accused by the Jews of taking a Gentile past the barrier. Acts 21:28 says, "Men of Israel, help! He," meaning Paul, "even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place." And they threw him in prison in Rome, which is where he writes this letter to the Ephesians. So this is a very present situation he is finding himself in. And he understands the need to explain to the people the idea of reconciliation. Paul is making it clear that this wall, this barrier, physically and spiritually, is gone because of Christ. We are reconciled to God. Jews and Gentiles from one another, but more importantly, reconciled to God himself. Verse 15 and 16, Ephesians 2. We're going to move on here. The work of Jesus on the cross, as we've been talking about, is foundational to salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. There's no longer a dividing wall. It's gone. And so what I would love for you to leave here this morning with is the understanding that Jesus is greater than any division that separates. The work of Jesus on the cross, his blood, broke the barrier. Let's talk about the word reconciliation just really quickly. We can go to the next slide. Perfect, yes. So the Greek word for reconciliation is katalage. And it comes from two separate words, meaning a really big change, essentially. Change, but not just any change, a massive change, even so far as to say one thing is becoming a completely other thing. But I love this. It's a picture of the reestablishment of an interrupted or broken relationship. Do you love that word, interrupted? Relationships aren't gone or destroyed completely. They're just interrupted. And katalage means we're reestablishing that relationship. We are bringing together those who are estranged. And I know there are people in this room who have been there, making a difficult decision to estrange themselves from someone, maybe family, or maybe feeling confusion about why somebody has been estranged from you. But we are here to give you hope, because it is just interrupted, not destroyed. In the New Testament, katalage refers to God's reconciliation of the world to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And And Paul is using it here to describe reconciliation with each other. It is the same level of wholeness. Galatians 3 says, "There is neither Jew or Gentile, neither slave or free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one." Everybody say all. All one in Christ Jesus. You guys are so good. So the point here is actually that the groups are not more important than the other. They exist, but they are equal. Jews and Gentiles, one is not better than the other. Depending on your financial status, one is not better than the other. Whether you are a man or a woman, one is not better than the other. Equal. All one in Christ. Okay, so quick review. The first section, we talked about the separation between the people, circumcised, uncircumcised, the other. This is who you are without God. And the second section of this passage, we talked about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, destroying the barrier through his blood. So this third section, Ephesians 2, consequently, same as therefore, right? Consequently, now that we've talked about all of this, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. There's that word again, citizens, with God's people and also members of his household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So peace, justice, citizenship, members of a household. These are very important words that Paul is using that the people in Ephesus, Jews and Gentiles, would really resonate with. These ideas meant a lot to both groups, to the Jews because that was their status, and to the Gentiles because that wasn't their status. So can you imagine being in the room when this letter was being read? No more dividing wall, all are one in Christ, no difference between the groups anymore. Whoa, right? This would have been really, really interesting for them. But I want to just focus on two things about this last bit of the passage. First is the citizenship. So Paul considered himself an itinerant teacher and a philosopher. He would have promoted himself that way. And he for sure would have been familiar with the Greek philosophy and the political traditions and the ideas of kingship. And early Christians, in order to maintain their allegiance to Christ, would have been under considerable social and political and religious strain. We talked a little bit about how the practice of emperor worship and going to the temple to worship false gods was very prevalent at that time. In fact, in Acts 23, Paul affirms before the Sanhedrin were like the holy leaders, basically, that he is living as a citizen for God. And he uses that same word, citizen. His ultimate allegiance was to Christ, which is significant because Paul would have known what a big statement that would have been. In the Greco-Roman familial and political systems, citizenship was not something that was awarded lightly, nor was membership in a household. Both of those things implied precious status and protection. And early Christians would have been grateful for protection if they were indeed swearing fidelity to Christ and not to Caesar. And now, according to these verses, they were now all citizens. The second word I want to focus on is cornerstone. Now, do we have any builders in the room? You can clap because I can't see you. No? Okay, well, I'm about to drop some knowledge then. Okay. In every stone building, there's one stone that is crucial. It is laid first, and it's to make sure that the building is straight and square. So it's for what all the other stones are measured against, and it is stable. So it is the rock or the stone upon which the entire weight of the whole building rests. It's the cornerstone. So in these verses, Jesus is being described as the chief cornerstone. The whole weight of everything rests on who? Jesus. Oh, good, you're paying attention. Awesome. The cornerstone, Jesus. He is the only plan of salvation. He is the thing that we lay down first and we measure everything else by. And because all the buildings were mainly made of stone, everybody listening to this passage at that time would have fully understood that. Verse 21 goes on to say, in him, the whole building, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So let's look at this phrase, joined together. In the Greek, the word is synarmologeo. I'm not Greek. But it means to be hinged together, to be fitly framed into a harmonious, synergistic whole. Because none of y'all are builders, I'll explain this a little more. No gaps, everything's snug, nothing's gonna get in. It's fitly framed exactly the way it was designed. That's the idea of this phrase of being joined together. And he is saying that in him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together. That's so beautiful. It does not matter a bloodline or lineage. All are one in Christ. In him, we are joined together and rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now, synarmologeo happens twice in the New Testament, precisely twice, and they both happen in Ephesians. The first one is here, and the second one is in chapter 4, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. But it describes the model where each person can function with their full eternal significance, uniquely, individually. We can operate with eternal significance, but still as a part of one people. That's what this word means. Synergistic, fitly framed together. And who is it that can hinge together and fitly frame? Oh, let's try that again. Who can do it? Jesus. Okay, good. Yes. Jesus is greater than any division that separates. Our last verse, verse 22. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Why would this be important for him to say? Because in the first half of the first century, there was rapid growth and pervasiveness of the emperor worship that I mentioned before. The Roman Empire was filled with it. Between 35 and 60 BC, approximately 52 temples and shrines could have been identified in what's now modern-day Turkey at the time. So socially, politically, religiously, all the early Christian movements were surrounded by emperor worship, false god worship. And the temples erected to Caesar in particular were often the most visible. They were the most imposing and the ones that people went to the most. But if Christ is the embodiment of peace, he simultaneously reconciles us to God and to each other, and in doing so, he is redrawing the entire political system. The whole thing changes because of Jesus. Temple construction was central for the worship of the emperor in Rome, and this organized worship was a real basis of the Roman Empire. So when he is saying that we too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, that would have been anathema, forbidden. Totally shocking and jarring for anybody to hear, but we are the temple. 1 Peter 2 actually supports this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So what does any of this matter? How does this matter to you? Because humanity outside of reconciliation with God is a hopeless wandering. I know I've been there. I believe a lot of you in this room or watching online have been there. Outside of reconciliation to God is a hopeless wandering. And in this letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul is telling us who Jesus is, what God has done through Jesus, and how the church is affected by what Jesus did on the cross. God's heart for us is reconciliation and wholeness, first and foremost to himself, but also to each other. His desire is that we live in relationship with each other, not creating or allowing dividing walls between us and them. Living as one people, and this requires honor. It requires honoring people that are different or that we disagree with. But as royals, a royal priesthood, sons and daughters of the Most High King, as those people, there is no longer distinctions. We are one in Christ. Liberals and conservatives, one in Christ. Men and women, one in Christ. There are people out there that would not love the fact that a single divorced mom and woman is standing here talking to you today. Nobody in this room, of course. But that's a thing. Men and women, one in Christ, according to Jesus. All skin colors and tribes and nations, one in Christ. All financial statuses, one in Christ. The millionaire and the homeless person, one, deserving of honor. Oilers and flames, one in Christ, people. So how do we know if that's a thing for us? How do we know if there's a dividing wall? There's a couple of questions you can ask yourself and let God tell you. Let God bring to mind something that maybe you're not even aware of, but ask him to show you. What kind of person makes me uncomfortable to be around? What kind of person do I avoid? What kind of person have I looked down on or complain about? Or considered to be less? And what kind of person do you think you're better than? Who is it that is estranged from you and you know that God is calling you to reconciliation? Now, to be clear, I am not talking about crossing healthy boundaries, all right? That is not what I'm referring to here. I don't believe that's what God wants either. This is also it's not about forgiveness or unforgiveness either. That's a whole other can of worms for another day. But is there something dividing you from someone else? Or are you angry and disappointed because someone else has created a barrier between you? And I believe God wants to heal those barriers and break them down because he is our peace. Maybe it's parents and children not talking. Maybe it's husbands and wives separated. Maybe it's friends, a friendship that you just can't navigate anymore. Or maybe it's something simple like something political or cultural that you just can't get your mind around. We're all human and all normal. That's fine. But God wants wholeness. He wants katalage, reconciliation, the reestablishment of interrupted relationships. And as royalty, we behave without distinctions. Every person has a way that we have identified ourselves. So who is the other to you? Who have you made the other? Who has made you the other? But we want to be clear, if Jesus is our King, we need to behave in alignment with that identity as his sons and daughters. And here's the thing, why? To point to Jesus. To reflect Jesus and God's heart for his people. To be different and countercultural and do the hard things and have the hard conversations and make the hard prayers and stay up at night and bless the people that you are not like or who have hurt you. 1 Peter 2 says, so the world will know. We are a royal priesthood to declare his praises so the world will know. And that is the whole point, is to point to Jesus. It's not about us. We honor and magnify and love Jesus. And we want the world to have that also. So I just want to leave you with this really beautiful prayer. So this is at the Last Supper before heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is right before he is betrayed. And Jesus prays for his disciples, for his friends. This is Jesus talking to God about his friends. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one so that the world may know that you have sent me and you have loved them. Even as you have loved me. Amen.
Thank you.